The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily radio show. If you'd like to email the show, just send those comments to td@kpcg.fm. Well, as far as human governments go, the United States started out about as right as any government man has ever produced. And commentators and historians today can say what they will about why it started right. But the founding fathers all seem to be in perfect agreement on one important cornerstone or foundation on which the nation was established. And that was that it would survive and prosper only if it was founded upon religion and morality. George Washington, America's first president, he said that high morals and sincere religion, or words to that effect, that they had to be the fundamental building blocks of American society if it was to succeed, if it was to prosper, if it was to last. In his first inaugural address, this is back in 1789, President Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Now, for him, for many of the founding fathers, what Americans did in the privacy of their homes, it wasn't a peripheral issue by any means. It was central to the success of the Republic. It was the foundation of national policy, he said, at the end of his presidential oath. Washington himself added the words, "So help me God." He decided to insert those words, and every president since has followed in that tradition. According to Washington Irving, after Washington concluded his oath, he bowed down and then humbly kissed the Bible. Washington knew that without religion, without morality, this American experiment was doomed to fail. Now, was he crazy for thinking that? Was he a fool to be that religious? To be that into the Bible? Benjamin Franklin, he was a self-proclaimed non-churchgoer, and yet was nevertheless very religious. Or at least he tried to be in his behavior. In his autobiography, he listed 13 points on how to attain moral perfection, and the last of those points was to imitate Jesus Christ. It was during the Constitutional Convention, when the delegates had arrived at an impasse, it was Franklin who put forward the solution to pray for God's assistance, to pray for God's intervention. George Washington, if you look at his famous farewell address, 1796, he said, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." Do America's politicians today believe that? Do they agree with George Washington? Do they agree with the first president? Do commentators? Do historians? Do theologians? You look at what the Founding Fathers had to say. And as I mentioned, this is no small point for them. Even before the Constitution was enacted, George Washington was out there saying that we have a national character to establish. And as I said, it wasn't just Washington. Ben Franklin, John Adams, the second president of the United States, he said the foundation of national morality must be laid in private families. It matters how we live. It matters what our families are doing. In 1776, this was the year Jefferson drafted the Declaration of Independence, John Adams said, "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." He agreed with Washington. Religion and morality alone. It has to stand on this or it won't last. It can't last. Why did these founding fathers keep pointing back to these fundamental building blocks? Here again, Adams said, look, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. I mean, unless we're moral and religious, it won't work. This is from a book, Character of Nations, by Angelo Codevilla. He said, since the founders had no doubt that popular government is possible only among virtuous people, they revered marriage as few people before or since. They really did believe that popular government was only possible for a virtuous people. Now, my question for you today is, were they crazy? Were they crazy for thinking this? That this government, perhaps the best that any group of human beings have ever formed, not a perfect government by any means, but in looking at human civilization, in looking at the freedoms that Americans have enjoyed, in looking at the prosperity and the peace that America has enjoyed for the most part, well, what other government could you put next to it? And yet those who created it at the very beginning said, it's only going to work if we are a virtuous people. It's only going to work if it's propped up on religion and morality. Alexis de Tocqueville, the famous French author, he came over in the 19th century into the United States and toured the Republic and wrote down some of his observations in his well-known book, Democracy in America. And the reason he said that there was such a focus on morality and religion was because that while the constitutional law of liberty allowed Americans so much freedom to do as they please, it was religion and morality, or it was the principles of the Bible, that prevented them from doing that which is immoral and unjust. Tocqueville said that liberty could not be governed apart from religious faith, or else it would just turn to anarchy. You have all of these liberties, all of these freedoms, and if you don't have religion and faith, if you don't have morality to prevent you from doing what's immoral and unjust, well, it just turns to anarchy. Without the moral restrictions of a higher spiritual law, the liberty afforded Americans in the Constitution would be abused. That's what the founders believed. Were they right? Were they right? When John Adams said that America's Constitution was made only for a moral or religious people, Was he off his rocker? Was he a religious fanatic? Was he out of balance? Was he thinking straight? Was George Washington a fool? Was America's first president a fool for saying the indispensable supports of the American Republic were religion and morality? A few weeks ago, I read to you this piece by Selwyn Duke about why this current presidential election may not be as important as so many people think. He said, we can talk about Ted Cruz and constitutionalism. We can echo Donald Trump echoing Ronald Reagan and say, make America great again. But as an apocryphal quotation oft repeated by Reagan goes, America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great. He continued, and we can bellow freedom. But as British philosopher Edmund Burke noted, it is written in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. Intemperate minds abound, Duke said. Passions we've got, fetters we're getting. Of course I'll choose to, if possible, add a few more pages to the American Republic's story. But I know that even now her last chapter is being written. How can he know that? Well, because he happens to agree with John Adams and George Washington and Ben Franklin. How many of America's leaders today believe what John Adams said, that the Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people? Dennis Prager had a column just the other day, April 5th, and in it he talks about all of the great conservative minds in the United States, and he says, as far as he can see, those are where the greatest thinkers are in America today. And there may be some bright liberal and leftist thinkers, of course. But are there any that approach the depth and the wisdom of some of America's greatest thinkers? Or just those who are conservative? He mentioned Paul Johnson, in fact. He's a Brit. And he talks about the depths of his works of history. Theodore Dalrymple, another Brit, providing so much insight into the underclass. And then some of the well-known commentators that we read often in the States, George Will, Charles Krauthammer, Thomas Sowell, and all of the conservative publications, National Review, City Journal, Commentary, and on it goes. And Prager says in his piece, I write this to make it clear that my admiration for the leading conservative writers, columnists, and thinkers is deep and abiding. There is, however, a but. And then notice what he writes. The vast majority of leading conservative writers, just like their liberal colleagues, have a secular outlook on life. With few exceptions, the conservative political and intellectual worlds are oblivious to the consequences of secularism. They are unaware of the disaster that godlessness in the West has led to. Most leading Republicans and most of the wealthy donors the donors to the Republican Party, in addition to virtually all libertarian politicians and think tank scholars, are either uninterested in the death of Judeo-Christian religions and values in America and in the West, or they're okay with it. They think that America can survive the death of God and religion, that fiscal and other forms of conservatism, without social conservatism, can preserve America they're okay. If it's fiscal conservatism or some other form of conservatism. But social conservatism, I mean, that doesn't matter. I mean, the culture war, we lost that long ago. Let's forget about it and move on. Prager says it shows how effective the secular indoctrination in our schools and media has been, that even the majority of conservative thinkers are not only secular themselves, but seem to have no idea how much of the American civilization rests on religious foundations. See, some of these great conservative thinkers that Prager notes in his piece, they need to ask themselves, was George Washington a fool for saying the indispensable supports of the American Republic were religion and morality? Forget for a moment the question of whether or not these men think they know more than God. Do they know more than George Washington? Do they know more than John Adams? Are they deeper thinkers than those individuals, than those towering figures of American history? Do they know more than the founding fathers of the United States? Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, maybe they don't say that. But do they believe God? Do they submit to God's word? Or by their actions? By their actions, are they carrying on foolishly, as if there's no God, as if God doesn't have a final say, as if God doesn't exist, as if God is powerless? That same psalm, which says that, says the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that does good. No, not one. And so the question is, what happens when everyone follows along this course? There's none that does good. No, not even one. Can the Republic stand? Will the American experiment continue? Will it last? If you take away these indispensable supports, as George Washington said. Now, there's lots and lots of talk still in the United States today about religion. Lots of people who still consider themselves to be very religious. But if you look at the religious world in the United States, there's lots of confusion, lots of division, lots of bickering and strife, lots of disagreement over what the Bible says or doesn't say. You step back and look at the civilization as a whole, the American society as a whole, and like Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, it has a form of godliness, but it denies the power of God. There might be an outward formality to it. There might be an appearance that looks righteous. There might be ceremonies or rituals that make it seem religious. But where is the power of God? Where is the authority of God? Well, most people deny that authority by their actions. It's like Prager said in his piece. They either don't know the dangers that we're facing, or they're okay with it. They're okay with giving up in the culture war. They're okay with moving on from social conservatism. Well, let's just move forward. We've lost those battles. let's go all in with homosexual marriage. If PayPal or Delta or Walmart or some other company applies pressure in Georgia or Mississippi, we've got to cave in. We've got to cave in to the homosexual lobby. We've got to cave in to all the activist groups that are out there undermining the family, the traditional family, the building block of society. We've just got to give up and move on and focus on economic points. Focus on other forms of conservatism, but certainly not social conservatism. It all has a form of godliness, but we deny the power of God. What aspect of society today, where is there a place in society today where the Bible has the final say or has direct authority over the lives of people or individuals or groups or churches even? We've talked so often before on this program about how so many, even in the world of religion, they deny that Christ will return to this earth and rule it with a rod of iron, even though there's just dozens and dozens and dozens of scriptures that talk about that very reality. That's a form of godliness while denying the power of God. Now let's look over at Romans 1. This is a passage we go through often at the college here, Herbert Armstrong College. Romans chapter 1, Paul here talks about what happens when we don't honor God, when we don't exalt God, when God has no place. It says in Romans 1, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them." This is from the Revised Standard Version, actually. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made." The physical creation, in other words. So they're without excuse. Paul says here, creation itself is proof of God's existence. Why carry on with such foolishness that God doesn't exist, or that God is powerless, or that God can't do anything, or that God won't intervene in my life or in the affairs of mankind? Paul says, look around. Look at the creation itself. The Psalms say the heavens declare God's glory. It's all around us. Even the shallowest observer can note some of these most obvious truths about God and his power. But, as verse 21 brings out, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So they knew God, but they didn't glorify him. They didn't honor God. They turned their backs on God. They became vain in their imaginations. Or they became futile and empty in their thinking. And so proud, yet, of their trifling accomplishments. So much pride and vanity. All of these great minds, as listed in Prager's column. And yet, where is there any honoring of God, revering God, or even just looking to God, considering what God has to say? Verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And there's lots of fools today out there professing themselves to be the wisest, the greatest, the smartest, the deepest, even as they deny the power of God, even as they even deny God's existence. There's a proverb that says, "He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered." I recorded a program yesterday for television about Job and the sin of self-righteousness. I mean, here was an individual who was upright and righteous, the Bible says, in a carnal and a strict letter of the law sense. He was out serving the widows and the fatherless, tearing down idols, building great structures, great pyramids, talented, gifted, smart, wealthy, had a huge family. And yet, what was Job compared to God? That's what God asked him in Job 38, the last few chapters of that book. Go and read it for yourself. God says, "Who are you? You don't even have any knowledge. Those counselors that were trying to help you, they don't know anything." Here were the greatest minds of Job's day trying to come and comfort and encourage and correct, I guess, the greatest mind of the day, Job. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And God comes along at the end of the story and says, "Where were you, Job? You made a great pyramid." Oh, that's great. A little speck on this little planet that itself is a speck in the universe. You made a pyramid? And where were you when I made the universe? Where were you when I laid the foundations of this earth? It's so easy, isn't it, to worship the self, to see the self as final authority, to see the self as always right, to see self as wise and discerning, as deep and profound, as an indispensable support to the whole nation, in fact. That was Job's great sin, his self-righteousness. He thought God desperately needed him. And by the end of the story, he realized that he desperately needed God. Verse 23 here in Romans, it says, "And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Here, this we have this great glorified spirit being that we should worship and revere and honor and serve. And yet we change that glory of this uncorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man or a bird or a beast or some creeping thing, some physical thing that we go and make a god out of, that we go and make an idol out of. In talking about these conservative secularists, Prager says they don't seem to understand that the only solution to many, perhaps most, of the social problems ailing America and the West is some expression of Judeo-Christian faith. I mean, the only solution to our social breakdown, he's saying, is the Bible, okay? It's the Bible. And as a great conservative thinker, what are you going to do if you've just thrown the Bible out the window? And if you've just joined the secular movement, are you going to go into the inner city and try to sell these poor, disadvantaged youths on conservative economics? Is that going to turn it around for them? Is that going to solve the sickness in America's cities? Prager says, do Do the inner-city kids who study the Bible and go to church each week lead wasted lives, join gangs, bear children out of wedlock, or commit murder? He says, other than a religious revival, what do conservatives, with all their superb critiques of disastrous left-wing policies, what do they think will uplift inner-city youths? Okay, they're fantastic when they can put forward a devastating critique of left-wing policies. But what is it that they think will solve the problems of the broken family, of the inner city? These are good questions. He says, why do secular conservatives think so many affluent and well-educated Americans have adopted left-wing dogmas such as feminism, socialism, environmentalism, and egalitarianism as their religions? It says, because people want to, they have to believe in something. This makes me think, we'll talk more about this in the second segment, if we have enough time. I look at the clock and see we're running short. But Mr. Armstrong talked about that inner void that needs to be filled. And the only satisfaction for that gnawing hunger, it comes from the spiritual realm. It comes from God's Word. It comes from the Bible. It comes through the Holy Spirit. But we've taken that and exchanged it for what? Corruptible things. Human beings, animals, things. And people want to believe in something. They want to make a religion out of anything, anything but God, anything but the Bible. Mr. Armstrong also talked about those who make a religion out of evolution. It's a faith for them. Or who worship modern science and technology. Or, as Prager lists off in his column, feminism, socialism, environmentalism, egalitarianism. These are all religions for so many people. He says, and if it's not God and Christianity or Judaism, it's going to be some form of leftism. Why are evangelical Protestants, theologically, conservative Catholics, Orthodox Jews, and practicing Mormons, almost all conservative, because they already have a religion and therefore they don't need alternate gods of leftist faiths, and also because Judeo-Christian religions have different values than leftist religions? Well, but you need to add to that, and this was alluded to in Selwyn Duke's piece a few weeks ago, why all of the confusion and the division among these religions, though? Let's take it a step further than even Prager goes, and it's a fine column that he wrote. But why so much division and strife in the world of religion? Is this what Jesus Christ came and established? Is this the way he meant for it to be when he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Did he envision a Christian religion with 500-600 denominations spread over the earth, all of them disagreeing with others in some form or fashion? Just to finish these thoughts in Romans, verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creation rather than the Creator. That's what we're doing today. Whether it's worshipping self, self-love, worshipping some movement, some party, some left-wing dogma, some religious figure? We go for that in exchange for God. Prager says, this is his conclusion, when these conservatives, people who revere the founding fathers and the Declaration of Independence, when they read the founders' assertion that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, do they believe what the founders wrote? Do they believe the founders? Or, as Selwyn Duke asked two, three weeks ago, do they think the founders are fools? Do they believe the founders? Do they believe what they wrote? Or were they just echoing the irrational religious beliefs of their time, as people on the left believe? When these conservatives see the components of what I call the American Trinity, the words liberty, in God we trust, and e pluribus unum, inscribed on every American coin, do they regard in God we trust as no longer necessary? President John Adams warned, this is that quote I gave at the start, because we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Do secular conservatives think he was right or wrong? He says, finally, the problem is not that most leading conservative thinkers are secular. It's that they don't seem to understand that godless and Judeo-Christian free America means the end of America. And so he arrives at a very similar conclusion as Selwyn Duke. And good for them for speaking up. Good for them to talk about the end of America as we know it. Because America certainly is not a moral or a religious people, not in the sense of really submitting to the authority of the Bible, certainly not. These are good questions for all to consider, whether on the left or, as Prager points out in his piece, those increasing numbers of conservative voices on the right who are themselves coming from a very secular perspective. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma, our headquarters campus. This program, the Trumpet Daily Radio Show, comes to you from the beautiful Edstone campus in the West Midlands, right here in the UK. Send us your emails. Send those to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
To America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the founding fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? there is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
From the Philadelphia Church of God campus in Edstone, England, this is the Trumpet Daily Program with Stephen Flurry.
Just a couple of emails here before we wrap up with a few more thoughts following on what we covered there in the first segment. This one here says, I just wanted to let you know how much I appreciate the Trumpet Daily and how much it adds to my life with the love for God's work. I've been praying for a pay raise and sought a higher paying job in my department. My employer wanted to know why I asked to interview for this position. I said for the pay increase. And they told me that they loved having me as their printing pressman and decided to increase my pay substantially. I'm so thankful I can increase my tithes and offerings to help finish this work sooner. What an education I'm receiving with all the radio programs. And he says here, please pass on my thanks to the other speakers. So I'll do that here over the airwaves. To all of the other speakers, to all of the other wonderful hosts and contributors that we have for the various programs on kpcg.fm. This next one here, this last one, I've just discovered you on YouTube. It says, yes, I'm slow about these things. What a wonderful blessing it is to have the truth available. I'm canceling my cable subscription and adding the savings to my tithing. Wow, what a statement. Here's another man, the earlier one, that's receiving blessings in the form of a pay raise. And this individual is looking for ways to cut back now, particularly now that he has so much from this work to fill the void left by a canceled cable subscription. I've long waited to divorce myself from the entanglement of the sports world, he says. Now with what I see on YouTube, I feel that the effort may go forward, albeit I believe I will remain a Buckeye fan. The sports world is about to loosen its grip on me thanks to the work of the PCG. Well, that's a good sign, too. In fact, baseball season just started, and I happened to look at a box score for the Mariners, which is the team that I supported growing up, and I didn't recognize one player on that team. So that made me feel a little bit better about maybe the distance that there is now between me and some of the favorites that I've had from earlier in life. In any event, he brings up a very good point in all seriousness about just how much there is to keep up with in God's work today. He says, finally, I can't get over what a powerful work God has done through your father and through the PCG. I'm blessed to just be exposed to the work. I praise God for the glorious plan that he has for mankind, at first shared with me through the many TV broadcasts and written material from the late Herbert W. Armstrong, and now from the PCG. The PCG is truly the only light in this world. Well, he talked about the videos and the programs, and I emailed him back to tell him that he also needs to become a regular listener to KPCG, and he emailed me back and said he was aware of the station and that he has actually been listening to that as well. So that's some good feedback that we continue to get from some of you listeners. Keep sending in those responses. And in fact, we can add to what I've been typically asking for. Tell us what you're using to listen to the program and where you listen from. But I think it'd be good to hear from some of you new listeners in looking at SoundCloud. We have had an increase. It's been a gradual increase in just the number of plays on these individual programs. And so I think it would be great to hear from some of you that maybe have just joined our listening audience maybe in the last 2 or 3 weeks. Tell us what led up to you first listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show or any of the other programs on this station. Well, returning back to what we covered in the first segment, I just wanted to conclude with a few points that Mr. Armstrong brings out in his wonderful booklet, The Seven Laws of Success. And in that book, he talks about the pursuit of happiness and success in the world today, and how that for most who are successful, quote unquote, they're motivated largely by vanity or money. I mean, some people in this world can be very driven in that way and be very successful looking at it on the surface. And then yet you look into their lives, you look at their marriages, you look at their families, and you see a lot of, as Solomon said, striving after the wind. Just striving after false values. And in the end, you see a lot of empty lives, a lot of frustration, a lot of misery. Mr. Armstrong says in the booklet, this is the seven laws of success. Oh, yes, of course, there were pleasures, moments of excitement, periods of enjoyment. There were occasional thrills, temporary sensations of delight, but always, always they were followed by periods of depression. Always a gnawing inner soul hunger returned. This in turn drove them to seek satisfaction in the 1,001 events in the world's whirl of material pleasures and pastimes. Yet these never filled the void. They never satisfied the real inner hunger. These people probably didn't realize it, but the hunger was spiritual. And spiritual hunger is never satisfied by material food. Spiritual hunger is never satisfied by materialism, by things. And so, like Prager was saying, I mean, you can't come into the inner city and deal with some severe social problems by talking strictly about why left-wing policies are bad, or how that these conservative principles of economics can really help the community. This is really what you have to come at them with. How to fill that void. You look in Genesis 2 and see there where God formed man of the dust of the ground, and here we were brought into existence, human civilization. And yet, as Mr. Armstrong explained in so many of his writings, man was made incomplete. Well, in the case of Adam, he was made incomplete physically. God brought a woman into existence for him. It wasn't good for him to be alone, God said. And so he made the woman. And these two were to be one flesh through marriage. But as Mr. Armstrong also brought out, man, as he was made there in the Garden of Eden, he was also incomplete spiritually. This is what he writes in The Plain Truth, August 1962. What God created in the first Adam was not yet complete. Man was made carnal, material, but he was made to need the Spirit of God. Without this spiritual life from God, man experiences a sense of emptiness, a hunger and a thirst for that which will satisfy. The only thing that will satisfy it, that will fill that void, is spiritual food, is spiritual power from God. But that's the very thing that we've turned our backs on. And it's not just a matter of getting away from what George Washington or John Adams had to say. Although, certainly a couple hundred years ago, we were much closer to the basic principles of the Judeo-Christian ethic. But today, look at how far removed we are. Well, really, you want to go back to root causes, and it gets back to Adam and Eve rejecting God's truth, rejecting God's revelation, turning their backs on the tree of life, which symbolized God's Holy Spirit. Continuing in that article, it says, the only thing that will impart to him this sense of satisfaction, completeness, abundance, is God's Spirit, God's nature, God's fullness. Yet his carnal mind does not recognize that fact. And so you have all of these brilliant thinkers. You have all of these conservative writers and authors. And yet, more and more, they themselves are being heavily influenced by the forces of secularism, by the anti-God movement, the anti-God, the hatred toward God, the hostility toward God and His authority. Man doesn't recognize that the spirit, this spiritual dimension, it's the only thing that will really satisfy that gnawing hunger. Mr. Armstrong said, being incomplete, lacking in the spiritual waters and heavenly food, God's word, that would fill him to satisfaction, he has a gnawing soul hunger that leaves him miserable, empty, and discontented. He seeks to quench his thirst and satisfy his soul hunger in the interest and pursuits and pleasures of this world. And that's what you see most out there pursuing, and with quite a passion, looking for anything and everything to fill the void, to fill the emptiness, to make life interesting, to make it pleasurable. Mr. Armstrong says this very lack within him, this spiritual need, gives him an innate inferiority complex. He senses his inferiority as compared to God, his lack of what he is made, what he was made to need, but not understanding what it is, he seeks to quell the painful sense of inferiority by conceit and blowing up the ego, the self, with vanity and self-exaltation. This vanity, then, is a substitute for God and His Spirit. Another God before the true God. It's as exactly as Paul wrote about there in Romans 1. Anything and everything else you could imagine, in place of, in exchange for, the true God. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Let me just read two or three verses here before we conclude. This is talking here, this whole chapter, it's a beautiful chapter about the joyous Christian life. I was reading from Isaiah 52 and 53 this morning for my personal study. Those passages there about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, about how he was marred, his body was ripped to shreds to where he didn't even look like a human being. And how that he went through all of that for you and for me, so that our sins might be purged, so that we might be healed of our physical sicknesses, so that we might be healed of spiritual sickness, and have our sins blotted out. And then, as if just a natural extension into this chapter, you think, oh, well, these are two different subjects entirely. They're not. Look at Revelation 12 and verse, I think it's verse 11, talking about being saved by the word or the testimony and the blood and the word. You need both. It has to do with that sacrifice for the sins that are past, and then the joyous life, the full life, the abundant life that there is when we're filled with the Spirit of God, when we're filled with the mind of God. Oh, everyone that thirsts, it says in Isaiah 55:1, come you to the waters, and he that has no money, come you, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Come and partake of these rivers of living waters. That's what Jesus said to that Samaritan woman in John 4. I have waters of life. But the thing is, we've got to go after it. We've got to desire it. We've got to be absorbed into it. We've got to be led of the Spirit, as Paul said in Romans 8. But if we're willing, if we're willing to go after God, to submit to God, to receive of His power, to feed on the Word of God, what full lives will lead. You talk about a life or a foundation of religion and morality. That's what brings stability into our homes, into our congregations, and into our communities, into our nations. Well, that's about all that we have time for. I've got more, but we'll have to continue it for another time. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream's available at thetrumpet.com and at kpcg.fm. Send those emails, td@kpcg.fm. Thanks for joining us today. See you again tomorrow.